Just recently, I bought a new Bible. The one I've preached from for almost 20 years here is, there's more tape in it than there is, I think, original paper. So it was coming time, and I had been looking at the English Standard Version, and actually had read through the what is known as the ESV a couple times, and was very impressed with the scholarship that went into that translation. So I was rather anxious to see what the study Bible would be like. And so I highly, highly commend the study Bible to you. It's good for doing curls, because it's got some weight to it. Seriously, the notes, the background, I am very, very, very pleased to, so far of what I have read and studied from it, to commend it to you. So I may be referring to that. So if you're following along and become used to the New International Version that I have used all these years, tonight, I may surprise you with a little bit different wording. The ESV is an excellent translation. In fact, I actually prefer it over the New International Version. I'm just fearful of announcing it in church on Sunday morning and people going, "Oh, I just got an ESV." So, anyway, little word of warning. I do invite you, though, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5. For those of you who are... this is perhaps maybe the first time on a Sunday night that you've been here in a while. This particular class that I've been teaching is a class on biblical theology. Now, what is that? Well, it may help to understand what systematic theology is. Systematic theology is the study of a particular doctrine and looking at all of the scriptures that pertain to that particular doctrine, and then taking all of the scriptures and organizing them so that you get a full understanding of that particular truth. Biblical theology will take a truth and will study it from the beginning of the Bible when it is first revealed, and it shows how that theme progresses through the rest of the Bible. And since the unifying theme of the Scriptures is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and since the hero of the Scriptures is Jesus Christ, then we have been in this particular series looking at many of the sub-themes of Scripture and tracing them from Genesis through Revelation, using the organizing principle of the kingdom and showing how the various sub-themes that we have studied, whether it be the theme of marriage or whether it be the theme of wealth and stuff, how that has progressed through the Scriptures. My desire has been, in studying this with you, to help you see the totality of the Scriptures, the unity of the Bible. Just, it is amazing how God, by means of His Spirit, through these men over hundreds of years with all various backgrounds and experiences, all contributed in writing the Word, and how God just has woven all these things together. It's just absolutely fascinating. Now tonight, we are looking at, in conclusion of this series, a biblical theology of race. And I want to start, usually I start at the beginning, but I want to start at the end tonight and handle things just a tad different before we jump into our normal outline of the kingdom and see how that affects the truths. But I do want you to look at Revelation chapter number 5 and verse number 9. I'll read verses 9 and 10. Where the four living creatures, the elders, are around the throne. And they, verse 9, sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them." You've made them, those people from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Will you turn with me two chapters to the right? Chapter number 7, verse number 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, what I have just read to you is one of the most scandalous truths of the Bible. Now, initially, it may not sound like such, but on closer examination, it is extremely convicting, particularly for the church in North America, and it is particularly poignant for this area. Because of our context, Detroit, I'm going to be emphasizing a particular aspect of this subject that has, I don't think, been understood like it should be. And I believe that the result of this ignorance has been very costly to the body of Christ, because it has resulted in arrogance, division, sinful attitudes, sinful positions, and sinful actions. Everybody brings to the table, when you're dealing with the issue of race, their own background. And in my particular background, I grew up in a small to medium-sized Midwest city in our neighborhood, which was rather nondescript. It was, for the most part, a white neighborhood. We were blessed at one point when the largest home in the neighborhood was purchased by a black family. As a little kid, I thought, well, that's kind of neat. But I was introduced face to face with some of my first experiences of racism, and was hurt to see that somebody had put graffiti on their garage door just not long after they moved in. I didn't know the people. I just remember wanting to run over there and apologize, because that's not what my home was like. When I went to college, I went to a university where many years ago they did not permit black students to be part of the student body. Eventually they were forced, actually by the government, have to change that policy. And when black students became part of the student body, which was not all that common, another policy was created, and that was that students could not date across racial lines. So, that was a problem. If, for example, one girl that I knew whose father was Caucasian and whose mother was Japanese, what was she? The solution was, upon admission, you had to make a choice. Were you Japanese or were you white? Now, in her case, she looked at the student body of about 7,000 students. About 3,500 were guys. Of the 3,500 guys that were there, about 3,472 were white. And she said, well, I guess I'll be white. You know, there's more to choose from. Just seemed weird. And the university was actually sued. And while I was a student there, the lawsuit against that policy wound its way all the way through the federal courts, all the way up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court of the United States agreed to hear that case. And while I was a student there, the Supreme Court heard the case and ruled against the school. And the school would not change. They lost their tax-exempt status as a result. And I just remember, as a student, we kept saying, can you show us in the Bible your basis for holding to this position? It makes no sense to us as students. But it was a university that really never encouraged a whole great deal of freedom of thought, so we were never really allowed to have that conversation. I am happy to say that now, over 25 years later, that the school has finally dropped that position. But I went from there, and to my home church, where I served as a youth pastor for 4 years, and then I was asked to come up here to Detroit to become part of a church on the west side. Just months before I became, I joined the pastoral staff of the church on the west side, the church had a congregational meeting, and this is a large church, where they were voting on the issue of, do we change our policy that prohibited black people from becoming members of the church? And it was an ugly meeting. The congregation voted to change it, but it was not pretty. It was still a very divisive issue. The message from college was, you can come here, you just can't date us or marry us, because really, you are not like us. The church that I went to on the west side had a policy that said, you can get saved, but you just can't come here to church, because you really are not like us. And before we launch into a survey of the biblical thought, the theology of race, I want to give you a taste of what I'm hoping that you will grasp tonight. So my order of presentation tonight has four things to it. First of all, two narratives. I want you to see two narratives. Secondly, I want to give you some history. All of that's background to what you have come to expect on Sunday night, and that is a biblical theology of a particular issue. And then the fourth thing will be some concluding observations. So, if you can remember, what's the first thing? Two narratives. Very good. All right. I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. How many of you are familiar with the name Ebed-Melech? Okay. Hopefully tonight we can change that. Jeremiah chapter number 38. Ebed-Melech played a critical role in the story of Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. At the risk of slaughtering some of these names, I'll begin in verse number 1. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes out over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says, the city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Now Jeremiah the prophet has been saying, look, this is what God has said. Because of your sins, the Babylonians are coming and they are going to win. Now this, as you can imagine, is not really good for morale. Okay, it's like the one kid on the basketball team who walks out and looks at the entire opposing team of 7'4" and saying, "We're toast." You know, we are going to get smashed. And the coach says, "Be quiet. That hurts everybody's feelings." Well, you know, it's true. So instead of repenting, Jeremiah was considered to be the problem. Verse 4. Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He's the problem." Of course, Jeremiah said, wait a minute. I'm just the mailman, okay? I didn't write the letter, I'm just delivering it. This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city as well as all the people by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Verse 5, he is in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. So they took Jeremiah, put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Notice the king did not defend Jeremiah, allowed them to do with him what he wanted. He's in this mud-bottomed cistern where he is left to die. The entire nation had basically rejected the word of the Lord, put on display by the fact that they had rejected the messenger. The Babylonians were at the gate. Jeremiah was in the well. The word of the Lord was rejected. It was a desperate time for the nation. It was an extremely hopeless situation for Jeremiah. But someone chose to rescue Jeremiah. Verse 7. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern while the king was sitting in the Benjamin gates. Abimelech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Abimelech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." Abimelech, the Cushite. Do you know where Cush is? That's Ethiopia. It is often assumed that he was from Ethiopia, that he was black, that he was a slave in the household of the king. But the text is very clear. He's an official in the royal palace. The fact that this man is a Cushite, the ESV translates as Ethiopian, is emphasized here in the text in verse 7 and verse 10 and verse 12, repeated again in the very next chapter in verse 16. Because of a statement that Jeremiah made earlier in his prophecy in chapter 13 and verse 23, it is clear that Ethiopians were known to be in Jeremiah's Jerusalem. Now, this may be a bit of a surprise to those of you who have assumed that ancient Israel was monoethnic, because it wasn't. The Cushite kingdom was a powerful kingdom that occupied territory just south of Egypt. Together with Egypt, during this time or just before that, they attempted to stop the advance of the Assyrian Empire, and now they were banding together to stop the advance of the Babylonian Empire. The Cushite nation was famous for its warriors, many of whom were employed as mercenaries in the armies of the ancient Near East. And since Egypt was a major ally to Jerusalem in attempting to stop Babylon, it is not surprising at all that Cushite officials would be in the palace in Jerusalem. Perhaps as military advisors, obviously this guy was in an official capacity. And when you look at how he talks to the king, he does not speak to the king as any kind of a slave. He confronts the king stronger in this text than Nathan the prophet confronted David initially. I mean, he is in his face. And when you look at the response of the king, he gave Abimelech 30 men with which they go and they rescue Jeremiah. The Cushites and the Egyptians actually enjoyed a long history together. Not all of the history was enjoyable. There were times in which they attacked one another. The Cushite Empire existed as a dominant feature in world history for about 2,000 years. It's a long time to be an empire. I mean, we've just crossed over the 230 mark not all that long ago. We're pups. There's something that's very interesting in the Hebrew text. There's a play on words in the original language of the story that I don't have time to go into, that contrasts Abimelech with the other officers. But at the end of this narrative, the way Jeremiah writes this thing, he is establishing such an incredible contrast. And the point is very clear. The Jewish officials who have the word of the Lord are against Jeremiah, so they throw him into a cistern. The Ethiopian accepts the word of the Lord, rescues Jeremiah, although Jeremiah has to stay confined to the courtyard. And finally, when you read the rest of the text, you find out that the Babylonians end up breaking through, and though they arrest the king, they free Jeremiah. To summarize from this first narrative that I draw your attention to, Ethiopians were part of ancient Near East history and life. Judah had a military alliance with Egypt, which would put it in partnership with the Kushite Ethiopian kingdom. Ebed-Melech was an official in the king's court, and his confrontation and actions make it clear that he definitely had some political clout. Will you look with me in chapter 39, verse number 15? While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 16. Go and tell Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those who you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but you will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord. The black Ethiopian was delivered because of his faith in Yahweh. When the Jews were enslaved because of their unbelief. First point was what? Two narratives. That was one narrative. Let's go to the second one. Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch is a very interesting story. And looking at Jeremiah 38, Acts chapter 8 now takes on a new significance. I think if you have been studying the scriptures, that, and you know how the book of Acts is organized, particularly Christ told his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the ends of the earth. And then you look at the book of Acts, and that's how it is organized, because it's watching the gospel go out like that. And so obviously you think of, okay, you know, this witness here to the Ethiopian eunuch is all part of that to the ends of the earth. But I want you to keep in mind, I'm going to come back to this point a little bit later on, that the book of Acts was written by who?
Luke.
Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, really emphasizes the racial diversity and harmony that was experienced and championed by some in the early church. In fact, when you look at some of the wording, you begin to see what Luke is doing. Eunuchs were not permitted to serve in certain aspects of the priesthood in the Old Testament. They were denied full membership status. Luke is showing the body of Christ is different. And so our text that covers this story begins in verse number 26 and basically goes through the end of the chapter. And if you're not familiar with the story, an angel of the Lord, verse 26, said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And as he went on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Philip asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? He was reading from Isaiah 53. That became an occasion for explaining the gospel. He believes it. And the eunuch said in verse 37, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why shouldn't I be baptized? He was asking a loaded question. Do I belong? Do I fit in? Is there something wrong with my status, with my race perhaps, my physical condition, that would exclude me from full participation in the church? You remember the temple. You couldn't go all the way in unless you were the high priest once a year into the very Holy of Holies. And if you were a Gentile, you could only go into the Gentile courts. What hinders me? Am I excluded from this club? What was Philip's response? Brother, let's stop the chariot right here. Go get baptized. You're in. The reason that Luke, under the direction of the Spirit of God, includes the story in the book of Acts is very clear. He is showing that the barriers have been removed, that any physical or racial boundary has been destroyed by the cross. And you look at those two narratives and stick them together, and you see both officials, both men are officials from Ethiopia. Both believe in the prophetic message of God at a time when Jerusalem was rejecting it. But I think there's even more to note about the Acts chapter 8 account. A black African believed, was baptized, went back to his nation before Cornelius was converted, Acts chapter 10. Before Paul was converted. In fact, when you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, so far Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria have been in view. And what's Samaria? That's a racially loaded issue. And now the ends of the earth are starting to come into play, starting with Africa. The first converted foreigner recorded in the book of Acts is an African. So the Spirit of God directs a Greek-speaking Semitic Jew to lead a black African eunuch to Christ in one of the first evangelistic encounters recorded in Christian history, setting the stage for the explosion of the gospel into the world. All right. Those are your two narratives. Now, if you're doing math and you think, okay, he's got 4 points, we just got done with one, and it is 10 till 6. I go a long time on Sunday nights. That's why I like Sunday nights, okay? So if you need to stand and walk around, stretch a little bit, I'm happy and fine with that, because that's why I actually teach and not sit, so I can stand and walk around. All right, here's the second part. History. Let me give to you North American church history as it is often assumed. The nation of Israel was a mono-ethnic people known as the Hebrews, who were all descended from Abraham and who meticulously guarded their blood from being polluted, from being mixed in marriage with the Gentiles. The early church, therefore, was made up of initially Jews who could trace their bloodline back to Abraham. But as Gentiles became part of the church, there were some racial tensions due to everyone being in the same setting together, someone having to eat ham at the church picnic. We don't know that for sure. But eventually the Gentiles won out, and the Jews eventually faded into the background. Peter, who took the gospel to Cornelius, and presumably the Gentiles, ended up ministering primarily to the Jews, who, after the fall of Jerusalem, are really no longer a major factor in the early church. Paul, who was careful to take the gospel first to the Jews, ended up being more of the apostle to the Gentiles, and upon answering the Macedonian call, helped get the gospel established in the Roman Empire in such a way that the gospel ended up going west instead of east, north instead of south. Therefore, and I put in parentheses now, implied, but not necessarily stated, God directed the gospel into Europe and then eventually into America so that America could be the new capital for Christianity. And given our godly heritage as a nation, our promised land language that you hear about in our history, we enjoy a favored status in the eyes of God. Therefore, even slavery, as bad as that was actually the means that brought the gospel to the dark continent of Africa. A point being, our view of Christianity has too much America in it and not enough true church history. So, when Hollywood makes a movie about Moses, who do they pick to play the part? Let's throw that slide up. They pick somebody with, at the time, blonde hair and blue eyes. To play the part of Moses. And it just kind of feeds into this idea that the Jewish people, God's people, they all kind of look a lot like us in the suburbs. When TNT picks someone to play Abraham, they pick Richard Harris. Go to the next one. Again, if you know anything about where Abraham came from, we'll get to that in a minute, isn't anything like Richard Harris, but it just feeds this whole idea. That would, what they've done makes as much sense as picking Tom Cruise to play Martin Luther King Jr. It's nonsense. The Kushite Empire was on the southern border of Egypt, a civilization that was one of the major powers in the ancient Near East, as I said, for over 2,000 years. It is represented over and over in the biblical text. We come into it. A point that I will seek to demonstrate now. All right? That was your history. That was kind of fast, wasn't it? Two narratives, history. Here's our theology. When we look at how the story of Scripture unfolds, it always does so on the basis of the fact that God created the world and everything in it as a kingdom for His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what happens in Genesis 1 and 2 is we have there a picture of the kingdom. We have creation before the fall. And when you look at the issue of race in Genesis 1 and 2, what you have is basically this. God is the creator of all people. The Bible does not begin with the creation of a special race of people as opposed to other races. Adam and Eve are not presented as Hebrews or Egyptians, Canaanites, Europeans, or Africans. Their race is not identified. They are not Caucasian. They are not Semitic. When God created Adam and Eve in His image, He not only gave them the capacity to reason, to reflect attributes of God, but God made them His representatives on the earth with the ability to relate to God. Obviously, if you want to look at it from a scientific standpoint, in their DNA, they possessed, and you could also argue the same thing with Noah, they possessed all of the genetic makeup of which all of the races could come. Now, if you will understand that, if you will accept that, that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, you have taken a huge step toward addressing this whole issue. Because when you realize that every human being has been made in God's image, then you must concede that racism, or the presupposition that any race, particularly one's own race, is in some way inherently superior to another is a denial that all people have been made in the image of God. And along with that, Proverbs 14, verse 31, and Proverbs 17, and verse 5 connect the fact that God's creation of the human race with one's ethical behavior toward another person who is different than you is a connection that God makes. And in that text, God is warning about how do you treat poor people? And if you view someone who is poorer than you as someone who is less than you, there's a warning that's saying, hey, wait a minute, that person, they may have a different status than you in the economy, but they are made in the image of God just like you. You've got no right to look down at them. Therefore, the oppression of another person due to socioeconomic standing, or I would argue racial inequality, should be seen as an affront to God, as the creator of all people. All people on the earth owe God their absolute allegiance. And that is a rather bold claim for someone to make. If all religions are equal, as many in this postmodern world would argue. That's why that truth remains one of the biggest stumbling blocks for many. That all religions are not equal. There's one God. That's what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. God is the creator of all people. Genesis 3, you have the rejection of the king, you have the loss of the kingdom. And what we see happen in Genesis 3 is that the human race is now divided from God and each other. And the fall of Adam and Eve affected their relationship with God. It's broken. It affected their relationship with each other. They hid from each other. And all of that was precipitated and eventually led to the flood. And following the flood, there was an incident in Noah's family that led to a curse that has been called the curse of Ham. Will you look back with me to Genesis chapter number 9? If you know anything about the history of our country, particularly the history of the Civil War, and if you know anything about the history of the church during the Civil War, you will know that there were some who argued in favor of slavery because of this passage. It is a total misunderstanding of the text. Noah, verse 20, Genesis 9, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Now, we don't know that that is a euphemism, saw his father's nakedness. We don't know the details of what happened. Some kind of sexual immorality that took place. We don't know what. He told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And then he blessed Shem. And he blessed Japheth. The argument is that since Ham is a word that can be traced to the word black, and since Canaan was the son of Ham, then Canaan's line was cursed to be slaves, and that must be a curse of slavery upon black people. Therefore, according to this view, black people were simply all destined to be slaves. The obvious problems with this position are, first of all, the curse was explicitly stated to be on who? Canaan, not Ham. Canaan's name didn't mean black. And by the way, there's some good etymological studies on it. It really probably doesn't even mean in terms of appearance the word Ham anyway. But the curse was on Canaan, not Ham. And does anybody know where the Canaanites lived? I mean, they lived in the land of Canaan. They didn't live in Africa, they lived in Canaan. And when you really study the whole thing, you find out that the curse was a prophetic curse against the future enemy of Israel, who would be a descendant of Ham, who would be like Ham in this regard. What was Ham's sin? It had to do with sexual immorality. The curse that was leveled upon Canaan's descendants would be that his people would be marked by sexual immorality, which is one of the reasons why God brought the nation of Israel in and wiped out the Canaanites, because they were such an immoral people. So even though the Canaanites probably looked very similar to the Israelites, the difference had nothing to do with the color of their skin, but in who they worshipped. Chapter 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And had other sons and daughters. Nope, I just turned two pages. That didn't sound right. All right, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Mesheph, and Tirzah. The sons of Gomer: Heshkanaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elshiah, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. Notice verse 5. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. I hope that sounded a lot like Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. No one is really certain what Shem, Ham, and Japheth mean. Genesis 10 does not appear to organize the world into three simple categories of racial groupings. The division of people and the formation of races does not really come into view until after chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. What these opening verses stress is the common origin of all nations. And again, remember to whom Genesis was written. This book was written to the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, and what Moses was seeking to communicate to them is, you are not from Egypt. You're from God. And Egyptian mythology had taught that Egyptians alone were the men. Everybody else in the world descended from the enemies of the gods. By the way, the Israelites are not mentioned here in Genesis chapter 10. They don't exist as a people yet. Genesis 1 through 11 shows a common people who share in the failures and hopes of a common ancestry and ultimately in a common creation. God told the human race to increase and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 9 verse 1. The scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, is the result of the human race's failure to obey God. And so the tension in these chapters is obvious. They were one blood under God's blessing, but became diverse and scattered into many languages by God's wrath against their sin. The scattering, the divisions, was a result of their disobedience to God, and it was a result of the punishment that God levied against them. Then we come to Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. The kingdom that was originally given in chapters 1 and 2, destroyed in chapter 3. Now what we see in chapter 12 is the kingdom promised. We have God's covenant with the people that He has chosen to be His representatives, to give. Now He is showing, I want to create a people, because this has been my plan all along. And so what does God do? He says to Abraham, verse number 2, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all, what class? Peoples, plural, on earth will be blessed through you. We discover that God is going to use a great king, Genesis 49:10, to accomplish this. This call to Abraham, Genesis 12, here verses 1 through 3, introduces us to God's incredible plan that culminates in Jesus Christ. But from the beginning, God has diverse people in view. God focuses on Abraham, but not exclusively. Even Abraham is blessed by one who's not a descendant from him, Melchizedek. So, what I want you to understand, sin scatters the nations, but God is going to unite the nations through the nation, the descendants of Abraham. And ultimately, we know that the death of Christ was the means by which God began the process of reuniting the races into one holy nation. And the implications of this should already be obvious. God's goal was for a people who loved and worshipped Him. These people were to be unified in Him. And for the church to separate itself over race is a practical denial of the gospel. The partial kingdom. When Israel, beginning in the book of Joshua through 2 Chronicles, moves into the land, what we see is that some Gentiles are drawn to God. In choosing a nation, God sought to affect the world, but even the nation of Israel was not one pure bloodline, as is often assumed. Originally in Mesopotamia, the land between two rivers, Abraham's line was composed of Aramean or Amorite elements. The sons of Jacob and the fathers of the 12 tribes did not marry amongst themselves exclusively. Judah, and Simeon both married Canaanite women. Who came from the tribe of Judah? David and then Jesus. Judah married a Canaanite woman. Joseph married an Egyptian. And when Israel left Egypt, they did so as a mixed crowd. Exodus 12 and verse 8. There were a lot of non-Israelites in the group. Egypt was the world powerhouse. The conqueror, the nation, would be home to slaves from many nations and people groups. It would also be the home of people who were not slaves, but from different nations and people groups. The crowd that camped at the base of Sinai was not an exclusive ethnic community by any stretch. The color of the skin did not all look the same. In fact, a very interesting part of the story has to do with Moses and presumably his second wife. Moses' first wife, Exodus chapter 2, verses 15 through 22, we read that first encounter, was the daughter of a, we find this out a little later on, a Baal-worshipping priest. When Moses meets Zipporah, what had just happened? He was running away from his people. When Zipporah rejoins Moses in chapter 18, there is quite a difference. This time, she joins him and his people as God worshipers rather than him joining her. In fact, not too long after that happened, in Numbers chapter 25, Midian, the people of Zipporah, the people from which Moses received his first wife, Midian became a serious threat to Israel. Midianite women were luring the Israelite men into immorality and the worship of Baal. And eventually, one of the last public acts of Moses was to lead the nation to wipe out the Midianites in battle, which is generally not a nice thing to do to your wife's family, you know what I mean? So keep this in mind, his marriage to Zipporah is never presented as something that is all that good. He marries her when he is running away, but that does not seem to be the case in, will you turn with me to Numbers chapter 12? Now the text is somewhat silent about this. We don't know if Zipporah is now dead. We just don't know. It doesn't say. But we find out in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his, what does the text say? Cushite wife. For he had married a Cushite. And they start creating a stink about this. And again, Cush is a rather common term in Egyptian literature. It appears over 50 times in the Old Testament. It also appears in Assyrian literature as well. It is, everybody knows where Cush is. Moses married a black African woman. She could have been someone that he knew from his youth, could have been someone that he met in the Exodus. Either way, the text indicates it's a recent marriage, and her ethnicity is stressed, which contributes to Miriam and Aaron complaining about it. And how does God respond? What does he say? Yeah, these interracial marriages never work. You're right. No. He judges Aaron. He judges Miriam. And what happens to Miriam? Miriam is eventually, because of her leprosy, she is set outside of the camp. Get this. Miriam has and Aaron have said, basically, they've made the accusation, this woman doesn't belong. And what does God say? Miriam, if you act like that, you don't belong. But doesn't the law prohibit Israel from intermarrying with foreigners? Yes, if they are idol worshippers. They were prohibited from marrying Canaanites because they were cursed and were to be destroyed because of their immorality. But those who were farther away from them racially, they were permitted to marry. The race was not the issue. Canaanites racially were just like them. It was their false worship that was the problem. Race was never the issue. Faith and theology are the issue. It was the same problem in Ezra's and Nehemiah's day. One other example. Phineas has an interesting name. The PH as the prefix is a definite article that means the. The rest of his name, Nehushu, is a word that Egypt used to refer to the region of Cush. Phineas's name literally means the Negro, the Nubian, the Cushite, referring to one of the black people who lived in Cush. Phineas is the hero of Numbers 25. He's set apart by God for a special blessing. In fact, in Numbers 31, Phineas leads the battle that annihilates the Midianites. And later on in Psalm 106, verses 28 through 31, Phinehas's act of obedience was considered an act of faith, whereby he, the text says, was credited as righteous. And those are serious words. I'd like to take more time to explain that, but I know I am really, I got to wrap this thing up. What I want you to get is that there is an interracial component at the highest level of leadership in the nation of Israel that was not only accepted, it was affirmed by God. Later on, David has a Cushite in his army, 2 Samuel 18, verses 19 through 33, who has a responsible position as a trusted messenger. If we continue looking at biblical theology, we come to the section of the prophets in which the kingdom of God is being prophesied. What do you read about? What do the prophets talk about? The theme that they say over and over and over is that there's a day coming when all of the nations, all of the people will gather in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And Isaiah specifically points out the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Cushites will all be part of the people of God. It is the same theme in chapter 11, verses 10 through 12, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, chapter 45 and verse 14, chapter 45, verses 22 and 23, chapter 66, verses 18 through 24, which corresponds there in the book of Isaiah with Genesis chapter 10. The point is, the message of God is not for the descendants of Jacob, but for the whole world. And those of the world who respond to the word of God are the true children of Abraham, because they're true children of faith. A point that Paul brings up in the book of Romans. When we get to the New Testament and the kingdom is presented by Jesus Christ, we see the emphasis upon Christ, that he is coming as the king, establishing a kingdom for all nations. The story of the New Testament took place in a world with a wide range of ethnic diversity. I wish I could go into all that. I don't have time to do that. I will say this, that more than any of the other gospel writers, Luke includes aspects of race in the most central elements of his theology. But he's not the only one to address it. Matthew begins his gospel account with a reference to Abraham, implying an allusion to the Genesis promise of blessing for all nations. Matthew closes his gospel with a great commission. And the mission of the Gentiles is found throughout Matthew's gospel, chapter 8, verse 11. Even in the opening genealogy, there are four women who are named, two of which are Canaanites, one is a Moabitess, and the fourth was originally married to a Hittite. Interracial marriage is featured in the line of Christ. This does more than cross a line, brothers and sisters. It removes a boundary. Mark records that Jesus spoke of his house as the house for all nations. And John records in John chapter 10 that Christ's language about other sheep and one flock. But it's Luke who has the most to say about it. You see that in Simeon's account. You see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You see that in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, how it sits between Genesis 10 and Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, that what happened at Pentecost is basically a taste of the removal of the curse that happened at the Tower of Babel, in which now there coming a time in which all the nations will speak and hear in one language. Pentecost looks back to Genesis 10, looks forward to Revelation chapter 7. We could talk more about the significance of the Good Samaritan story. They want to wrap it up here. Go to Acts chapter 13, will you please? Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niclas, Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Luke is describing these leaders in the church at Antioch culturally, sociologically, theologically. They were very tight. They were not tight racially. Simeon was probably from Africa. Even in the early church, one of the leaders, right off the bat, was probably black. I'd love to talk to you about Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. We rightfully emphasize these books, particularly Ephesians, because how much important it places on the unity of the body. Because we are not only reconciled to God, we are reconciled to each other. Christians are not only equal. Ephesians says we are joined together. And so when you get to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 and chapter 7, you find out what does the people of God look like. They are multicultural, multi-ethnic, and multinational. Now, if we are to be a taste now of what that is to be like, the question that we have to wrestle with is, does our church look like the people of God in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9? And if not, why not? If it is because we exist primarily in a context that is made up of one ethnicity, okay, we are a local church. But if we minister in a multi-ethnic context, which we are becoming that more and more, what can we do to reflect Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Revelation? And if in your heart of hearts you say, you stay over there and I'll stay over here, I really think if you go back to the book of Galatians, you need to wrestle with, have you ever understood justification? Amen. By grace through faith for all. The picture of God's people at the climax of history portrays a multi-ethnic congregation from every tribe, language, people, and nation all gathered together in worship around God's throne. That's what the church gathered should reflect now. Lord, thank you for what you are up to. Thank you for how you love to stretch us and help us love the gospel and love Christ even more. Thank you for the opportunity to work through these issues, to confront things in our own lives, have a heart stretched so that we have a greater capacity to love you and love your people. Lord, help us to be a people now who live as a taste of your people then, for the glory of Christ and his glory in the church, we pray. Amen. Amen.